Just thinking what a glorious summer it's been, and we all prayed for no smoke, and other than one Sunday for half a day we had smoke, it has been smoke-free. Praise the Lord, huh? This service in particular will remember this young lady, Betty Johnson, who sat right here. Betty's been waiting to go home for a couple years, but in the last 6 weeks, for sure, she knew her ticker was wearing out. But I saw her. She passed a week ago Thursday, and I saw her the Friday before that, so 6 days before that. And then I went and visited her on Wednesday, but she was asleep. But that Friday that I saw her, 6 days before she passed, it was Betty. And laughing and just always just thanking the Lord for life. And she was so good to so many people for so long, 94 years of age, and she got to go home. And we're gonna celebrate her life with her family. She's got a large family, 4 kids and tons of grandkids. Saturday, October 1st, so that's about 5 weeks away from yesterday, I believe. And we'll give you more information about that. And we are going to do, because she is one of our own, we are going to do our potluck reception for her. And you'll hear more about that as we get closer. God bless you, Betty. We love you. Man, and she is more alive now than Amen. I'll ever be on this side. So, hey, we are in the, if you're visiting with us this morning, nice to have you that you chose to join us today. I hope you sense from all that buzz in the room that these people actually like each other. Jesus works here. We've been taking a break study, a break from the book of Acts to go back and look at the book of Exodus and the beginning of Israel. And we've looked at Moses' story, where Moses came from and what God called Moses to do. We looked at God working his miracles to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and bondage down there for centuries. You know, they were down there 444 years, and they were probably slaves for much of them. God used plagues, the Passover 10th plague, the Red Sea crossing, and the destruction of the Egyptian army, all in powerful ways, and we've covered that over the last 8 weeks. And I bring this to your attention not only to catch up for where we are today, but we are meant, when we study God's Word, to see ourselves in these histories. I mean, if you read them and you see all the brokenness, the Bible is a litany of broken people. And if you're looking at that and go, wow, how messed up those folks are, and you don't see, hey, that's me, you're missing the point of the Bible. And so today we've got a reading that really, if there was ever a temptation to say, how could these people be like this? Just remember, you should say first, how could I be like this? Because I can assure you, I see myself all over this story. And so as we begin, I'm going to put the scripture on the screen for you. We're going to pick up in chapter 15, verse 22 to 27, just 6 verses. And where we're at is they've crossed the Red Sea, and it tells you they're going to head down into the wilderness, and I'll explain that in a bit, but let me read this for you first. So they've crossed the Red Sea, this miraculous miracle, and Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went down into the desert of Shur, which is the same as the Sinai Peninsula. It's part of the wilderness down there. For 3 days, they traveled in the desert, probably 2 million people, without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. Marah means bitter in Hebrew. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it in the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and an instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. This is the word of the Lord. There are a lot of axioms, old adages, that relate to how we perceive history. Churchill had a famous quote, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." Many people pointed at Hitler not paying attention to what happened to Napoleon 150 years before him, 130 years before him, by going into Russia in World War II as one of the great examples from history of being doomed to repeat it. I love this comic. And you know what? I got to apologize because we haven't talked about this. Our screens have gotten, our projection system has gotten so weak. We are well aware of it, and we are going to hit you with some really good audio-visual here very soon. So you're going to be able to see things much better than you're seeing them now. But in the interim, suffer through with me. You probably can't even read that, so I'll read it for you. It's two guys sitting in a library, and the old guy with the beard and glasses says, "Those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. Yet those who do study history are doomed to stand by helplessly while everyone else repeats it." Yeah. There was a cynic, and I don't know who it was, but it's classic. He says, if there's one thing we've learned from history is we have not learned anything from history. A bit of exaggeration, but in principle often right, because we tend to repeat our mistakes instead of learn from them. We is the operative word there. We're not alone. This was true among the ancient Israelites. They had left, as I said, Egypt in its slavery and did so under the mighty hand of God and signs and miracles that thousands of years later, people who believe in them are awestruck by them, and people who don't believe in them say it couldn't have been true. They were too powerful. But all of these people at that time lived to see God walk them through the Red Sea on dry land and exterminate their dreaded enemies in their chariots without so much as lifting a finger. The Apostle Paul, some 14 centuries later, 2,000 years ago, 3,400 years ago, Moses, penned these ominous words in 1 Corinthians, his letter to the church at Corinth. He said, "I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors. Learn from history. Our ancestors in the wilderness long ago, all of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them. Remember, God had a pillar of cloud that told, followed us in the day. At nighttime, it was a pillar of fire and smoke. And God would guide them. They'd follow this, right? And all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. What's Paul saying? These people saw the hand of God, right? Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things happened as a warning to us. South Lake Tahoe, August 28th, 2022. So that we would not crave evil things as they did. And don't grumble, Paul writes, as some of them did. And then we're destroyed by the angel of death. Yes, the same one we saw on Passover. That's in Numbers 16 in their wilderness wanderings. Not going there today. These things happen to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us to live, how to live at the end of the age. Who live at the end of the age? Paul is saying not only were the Israelites making history, they were making history for our benefit. So this is really a one-to-one relationship today. And if you think, like I can, I'll not make that mistake, then we need to hearken to what Paul writes next. Hearken to, I haven't used that one ever. Pay heed to what Paul writes next. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Ominous words. Remember, Israel began this journey in the Egyptian land of Goshen, where God sent these 10 strikes against Pharaoh, the 10th one, the death of the firstborn, so powerful that he finally released them. They crossed the Sea of Reeds, and it says the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, and get this, and don't miss the irony with this story, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Right and on their left. And where are we going? To a place of no water, right? The map here, and again, sorry for the graphics, dimly lit. Oh, no, that doesn't work. Where's my little... Nope. I forgot how to use this. Forgive me. For you, those of you online, I'm normally more skilled than this. Okay, there's a whatchamacallit on here, a little laser beam, and I forgot how to trigger it. Is it this? Oh, jeez. All right, I give. So the blue line is the traditional, what they call on this map, the favored route they took, right? Because we don't know exactly what route they took. But what I want you to notice is across the top, there's a little bit of a red line. And that would have been the more direct route, the coastal route, right? Who doesn't like driving Highway 1? So, and this was taking Highway 95 down to Vegas. And so, through Yarrington and Shears and Hawthorne and Tonopah and Goldfield. And so up there they crossed and then they dip south. The Sinai, they believe Mount Sinai is right down there on that Sinai Peninsula at the bottom. So they're somewhere near, more near the top, but they are in some rugged land, right? And so why did God pass up the coastal route? you know, it would be easy just to say, well, he wanted to test him. He did. You'll see that in a half a second. But I got to be clear with what Scripture teaches. In Exodus 13, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, the coastal route, though that was shorter. For God said if they faced war, they might change their minds. He knew that they didn't have the heart to go into battles with the Philistines at this point. You know, they're just newly arrived under his tutelage. So he had to take them another way, but he also had purposes in taking them the other way. Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible just before his death at 120 years old, you know, penned the book of Deuteronomy, which is the last of his five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is a recitation of a lot of what had happened in the first four books. And he says here in Deuteronomy 8, remember how the Lord your God, this is 40 years later, he's writing this, led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. I want you to, if you're keeping notes, just circle that whole passage and says, this is probably one of the best pronouncements I can utter every day of my life until I meet God. That he's testing me to humble me in order to know what's in my heart, whether or not I'm willing to follow him and keep his commands. That's Christianity 101 in a nutshell once you meet Jesus. So read that again and only slowly this time, right? That's not just the Israelites, it's us too. We're in the wilderness to be tested, to stretch our spiritual muscles, to develop us into a people of faith that trusts God. It doesn't happen in comfort. It face it, our spiritual roots go deep only when the winds are strong around us. That's a fact. I mean, I'm like everybody, you know, I say, you know, God, I feel like I'm pretty strong right now. Let me just kick off a few years here, right? Are you willing to rely on me enough to obey me? God's question to us every day of our life. So what we saw on this 15, 22 through 27 is simply this. It is a microcosm of what's going to happen to these people for the next 40 years. So what do we see in chapter 15? Well, the first thing you see is you see these five steps. And, you know, I don't know about you, but you know, there was an old little pamphlet that went out years ago called Four Steps to Peace with God. And it's like, it's oversimplifying the idea of what it means to have peace with God. It really is a journey and a struggle to an application of a lot of thought and renewing of your mind and principles in order to walk with God the way God calls us to walk with him, right? It's not difficult stuff in the sense to understand. It's just difficult to apply because we're filled with our flesh and our own selfish pursuit. So I've got 5 steps today, but they're all right here. And boy, I get excited about steps, right? But steps mean nothing unless you understand the presence in your life and which one you're in. The first step we see in this story is the step of abundance, where the people of Israel looked up. We are no different. We all look up when we're in abundance, right? And they wrote this song to God, and I took out 2 of the passages of this song after they walked through the Red Sea. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? It's abundance, what he's provided for them. Freedom from slavery, right? They're their own people now, and God's for them, not against them. You know the feeling when everything is coming up roses? Life is good. And before you know it, a small voice inside your head says, you know, it really should always be like this. And that's the second step. It's expectation. That's where we're looking ahead, anticipating that what is good here will be good there. Wherever there's abundance, we expect continued abundance. It's human nature. But never more when you think God's working in your life, right? And yet, what have we already discovered about how God works in our life? He doesn't work that way. He brings blessing, but he also brings the wilderness because he's testing your heart to see if you trust him. Nothing makes my grandkids happier than an ice cream cone. The mere mention of an ice cream cone to one of my grandkids, and they're all, 3 of them are having birthdays in the next 2 weeks. So they'll be 1 7, 1 5 already. One's going to be 4. One's going to be 7. One's going to be 4. One's going to be 1. And the other one's like 6 months. So, yeah, I'm blessed. And ice cream is the Red Sea parting equivalent to my grandchildren at my house, right? There is a declaration that I made to my grandkids that there will always be ice cream. Always. At Papa and Tazzy's house. And to a child, it is the great desire of their hearts fulfilled. However, to be clear, the great ice cream declaration of Papa and Tazzy does not mean you get an ice cream cone just because you come to our house. And that's where expectations meet reality. We have rules. But make no mistake, their expectation is very real. So how are we different from my grandkids? I suspect not much, but we're subtler in our approach. We cover up some of our emotion when we don't get what we want. But when life is good, our expectations, and this is really important to understand about our human nature, rise to meet that good. That's what happens, right? Car's running well, you always want it to run well. It's human nature. I suspect we all have at some point in life's journey fallen prey to overreaching expectations. Guilty, guilty, guilty. As my parents used to say to me, don't count your chickens before they hatch. You know, just because they've hatched once doesn't mean they're going to hatch again was the adage, right? Israel left the Red Sea, went into the wilderness, expected continued abundance, and through miracles, they would be comfortable, safe, and satisfied. Who wouldn't think that way? They're riding the glory train, right? To the promised land, all the stuff they saw, which brings us then to the third step, one which we're all well acquainted with in life. The third step is disappointment. This is where we look down. We've looked up in praise. We look ahead in anticipation, and now we look down in disappointment. Moses led the people of Israel through the Red Sea, went into the desert of Shur. The key phrase there is the desert. For 3 days, they traveled without finding water. They are running low. Thirst is growing. They looked down. They took their eyes off the power of God despite all his faithfulness, and they began to focus on some very real and dire circumstances. Who wouldn't? And when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. You know, it's funny. You're that thirsty, and you come and you find water. It's like dying of thirst in the middle of the ocean, right? Which happens. And this, of course, led to the fourth step, a ready step, one that's, I should say, ready-made for disappointment in our life. Before I even go into this point, my mea culpa. One of the great sins of my life is being a complainer and being whiny. 90% of it nobody hears. My wife hears 50%. A lot of it's just rattling around between my ears all the time. Such an insidious disease. You know, the life is not fair scene. These people had a legitimate concern. They grumbled against Moses. What are we to drink? I mean, you have to say, well, that's, how do we know the tone? Well, we know because it says they grumbled, they whined, they complained, they weren't speaking rationally. Gosh, what's God's plan, Moses? No. What are we going to drink? I get it. In the very next chapter, by the way, this is the first of three tests that they're going to go through in the wilderness that kind of go bam, 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 rapid fire. First, there's no water to drink. Then there's no food to eat, and manna is supplied. And then there's no water to drink again. And these were all tests that God gave them in the wilderness. But in the very next chapter, when the hunger test arises and they begin to complain, Moses records in chapter 16 that they said to him, if we only had died by the... Look at this. I mean, listen to this complaint. Look at this grumble. If we had only died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Any mention of what God's done to free them from slavery? They looked back. That's what a grumbling spirit does. It gets nostalgic for the good old days. Never mind the slave business. Egypt had food and water, by God. That longing for the good old days, I thought of that as my sermon title, the good old days, right? Really weren't so good, but that's how nostalgia works, right? We remember the good there and forget the bad there. And we remember all the bad here and not the good that's going to be worked. This is clearly what have you done for me lately disease. I'll tell you, nothing will drive a parent crazier than an ungrateful child. Can I get an amen? Amen. Any teenagers are in the room, take note. You'll be saying amen in about 30 years too. You know, I thought at this at my desk the other day. I go, what are my boys? What was their major complaints? Well, a couple of things, but I never get to do the stuff my friends do. You know, you're so oppressive, you know. And I remember one time, I don't remember which boy it was, so I can't throw one of them under the car. But how come I have to drive this junker of a car? And I said, you don't. I want to just take a really brief respite from my message and offer you an antidote to this part of our flesh, our humanity. The next time you want to complain, because this is my theory, I think it's God's theory too, that I don't care who you're complaining to and what you're complaining about, you're ultimately complaining to God. You are. Because God tells us that when we belong to Him, what? He orders everything in our life for our good, even though it's rotten. Think about that. Job, who we know, if there was ever a guy you could title in the Bible, got the living snot kicked out of him, it was Job. And early on in that journey, he held high ground and high water with God. He got a little frayed because of his friends and their conversations with him. But at one point, he did say early on in that journey, after having lost truly everything, though he, God, slay me, I will hope in him. Amen. Only God could hold that position in a human being's life. That he could take very life and breath from us, and we could say, and yet my hope is in you. Can you say that? Polycarp, he was the bishop of the church of Smyrna, which we read about in the book of Revelation. Get this, Polycarp was a youthful disciple of an elderly apostle, John. Could you imagine? Rome, in one of their early persecutions against Christians, sprinkle incense and call Caesar God. And Polycarp says, this I cannot do. And so as they prepared to burn him at the stake, they gave him his last words. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Grumbling spirit is to grumble against God. But to put all your marbles in God's basket is the most wise thing one could do, because he is the one that brought you into this world. He is the one that has got you this far in the world by general grace for all humanity, even if you're an atheist. And he is the only one that can take you home in the end. Which brings us to the fifth step of this story and of the cycle we all can make. It's God's provision, where we look around, oh, what's happening? Why are things so good all of a sudden? Despite their whiny voices, God does what he was always planning to do, which was to save them. He just was testing their hearts, and guess how their hearts came out on the bell curve at the low end. Moses cried out. God showed him the wood. The water became fit to drink. And I want you to note the closing phrase there in that verse. Put them to the test. That's the big reason now why they're in the wilderness. That's the big reason why you have wilderness experience. God is testing your heart. I've been a pastor for, I don't know how long, 35 years, something like that. And you think, you know, I've achieved some high watermark with God that he doesn't have to test me anymore? Oh, contraire. I'm always making wilderness wanderings. And a lot of it has to do with what's going on in my church family. God sovereignly designs the wilderness as a test, including your wilderness. And I want you to give verse 26 here. I'm going to put on the screen a second. Special attention, and I would like to write across this verse, if I could, for you in your mind, learn from history. He says in this moment, after he's fixed the water, if you, man, take this to heart. If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do to Yahweh your Elohim, he gives his personal name. If you listen to your Papa, who is God of the universe, and do what is right in his eyes, because you have a choice not to. If you pay attention to his commands and keep all of his commands, I will not bring on you any of the crap that I brought on the Egyptians, because I was doing that for their good too. For I am the Lord who heals you, Jehovah Jireh. What happens to these people we'll see immediately at Mount Sinai is idolatry. They put other things before God, the one God. Sexual immorality rampant in the camp. Say, nothing new under the sun, huh? They tried God and they grumbled against God. He was testing their hearts. What is God saying? If you rely on me by obeying me, it will go well for you. You do it your way, it won't. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, that way is death. Somebody said it. One out of the 300 got it. So despite their lack of faith, last verse, they came to Elim where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. God's provision is the simple word we use all the time. Grace. He's gracious. It's unmerited favor to grumbling spirits. How did I meet Jesus? God poured unmerited favor on me despite my grumbling evil ways. Abundance, we look up. Expectation, we look ahead. Disappointment, we look down. Complaint, we look back. Provision, we look around, dumbfounded. And there's grace everywhere. There it is. You and I are somewhere on that wheel right now. Oftentimes we begin and end at the same place, only to repeat it, because we don't learn from history. So that takes me to the author of Hebrews, who also had something to say about these folks in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting how this story carried through the New Testament, both in Paul's writings and the author of Hebrews? When your ancestors tested and tried me, God speaking, though for 40 years they saw what I did. Okay? So let's make this applicational to our lives. When you've tested and tried me, Dan, though you've seen for 40 years, I've been baptized 40 years ago this summer, what I have done in your life. And you're still grumbling against me? That is why I was angry with that generation. Therefore, I will be angry with this generation for the same sin. I said, their hearts are always going astray. There it is again. It's the heart. And they have not known my ways. So I declared on an oath in my anger, God swearing out an oath in anger, they shall never enter my rest. They're reprobate. That is as ominous a warning as you're going to get from this story about where these people are. Their hearts were against God. Now, I could close in prayer and just hope you all went home and suffered for a week. But the author, three chapters later, after another really severe warning in chapter 6 of Hebrews, worth reading, he says, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with your salvation. Why? Because of Jesus, what he's done for us. But think about this. If those people treaded on God without the full revelation that we have of God's working in their lives, and then the rest of the story in the Old Testament, and then his son coming and dying for human sin and in our place, and the great act of love God displayed. We have all of that, right? And they had all of that in Hebrews while he's writing this. He says, I am convinced of better things for you because you have the Lord. You understand the whole beginning and the end of these stories, why it costs these people. The last thing we want to become is the people like in the wilderness that were grumbling with Jesus. Whew! That's really testing God, right? But I like what you see. God is not unjust. You know, God is very fair. That's the one place where fairness wins. God is just. He will not forget for your work and love you have shown him as you've helped his people, continue to help them. Look at how practical this is. Verse 11, we want each of you to show the same diligence where? To the very end of your life. So that when you hope, so that what you're hoping for will be fully realized one day. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You know why it's so great that you're here this morning, and if you're watching on TV, but especially if you're here? There's an energy in this room because we're a bunch of people that we know are broken, and we love Jesus, and we know who he is, and we're all in the same pot with Jesus, right? We all come empty-handed to Jesus. We all know that in this room. And we all share that in common. And we need that. Every week. I mean, you don't have to come to church every week, but I mean, you know what I'm saying. It's like when I travel, I'll go to church if I can. And the reason for that is it fills me. It fills me with the ideas and the knowledge and the wonder of God that I don't get anywhere else and certainly not going to get on the TV set. So I applaud you for letting God's word pour into your hearts this morning. Let me close with this. There's a journey of perseverance and diligence. Remember, what did Paul say? Stand firm, be careful that you don't fall, right? 1 Corinthians 10, got it in your notes. This is this journey, lifelong journey of perseverance, being diligent, being alert. Here's two principles. I put them in your notes. We see the wilderness experience as hostile territory. When life goes wrong for us, yes, it's hard. I get it. That's why pastors are called in. God sees it as a training ground. So I say this, don't let your current circumstances define your ultimate reality. And what do I mean by that? Your ultimate reality is predicated upon what? That God's in control and he knows what he's doing and he's testing your heart because he wants to strengthen you and make you more like his son, period. Amen. This is not our final destination. Yes. Betty met her final destination. Yes. Second thing, be on guard. This is where I really have to take to heart against judging ill-gotten circumstances, hard, difficult circumstances, by this self-centeredness that pervades our minds and our hearts. You know, I've always joked about my Highway 50 and seeing things, you know. Why? Because I have an idea of how things should go. Who made you God of Highway 50? Self-proclaimed. Right? It's just that human flesh nature all around us is this ever-present temptation to see ourselves as the center of the universe. Huh? Guilty. If you haven't heard me say it, hear it now. I am guilty of pride. I am guilty of making it about me. I am guilty of putting myself at the center. My ego gets in the way of me loving you the way I should love you. But by the grace of God, I know I suck. And that tempers that. And allows God's spirit to fill me. This ever-present temptation to see ourselves as the center of the universe, where nothing is more important than meeting my own perceived needs in the instant of a drive down a highway. Just one block. I want this. Oh, my God. It's epidemic. Always ever-present. Peter Enns, a theologian and author, I've quoted him before. He said, the way of the cross is different. If you can't see that, let me just read it, and I'll read it slowly. We are being trained by God to be able to rid our minds of perceived needs and their immediate gratification. Walk through the wall of water, we're thirsty. In order to turn our glance both upward, keep looking up. That's the moral of this story. And outward. Love your brother and sister as yourself. Peter says, Christ alone is our bread and water that leads us to eternal life. It's the journey. Therefore, we must not judge our circumstances by how we see them, but by how God sees them. And how does God see them, church? As a test to find out if our hearts are his. My mom, I imagine, as do my four siblings, would say was as good a mom as you could hope to have. Of course, as kids, we didn't fully appreciate her in our growing up years, you know. But her abundance of love for her kids led to expectations that no parent could or should meet. But in our maturing years, especially after becoming parents, we began to see her and as an endearing example that was fully committed to our well-being, looking back. In other words, Mom wanted our best, always. I remember once having had my heart broken over a girl in my early 20s and my mom telling me with genuine sympathy, as only my mom could speak to me, and she's probably the only person I confessed my broken heart to because of her heart. She called me Danny, and she said, "Danny, I pray for you all the time, I'll never forget this, that God would bring just the right girl in your life." Stop it. Years later, after marrying Taz, the woman my mom had prayed into my life, I was able to look back and see the power of the wilderness training and God's provision. I learned that lesson well enough that when my mom, in her hour of need, struggling with the middle stages of Alzheimer's, looked at me as we sat on a bench in a park with eyes pleading for me for understanding, and it was my turn to comfort her, and I said, "Mom, you have a memory disease. That's why you feel confused all the time." And she nodded her head. That's it? And I said, "Yeah, you don't remember yesterday, and you certainly are having trouble remembering your life. You're losing yourself, and we're losing you." And then I said, "But it'll be okay, Mom, because all your life, you've counted on Jesus to be there for you. And he will. And as hard as this memory disease is, God is going to take you home to be with him forever, and you will be well." To which my mom, in all her cognitive decline, looks at me and says, "No joke. He better." Within a few months, the memory of her beloved kids was lost to her. I couldn't think of a worse wilderness for my mom. Maybe a year later, maybe just months later, as my mom was coming close to not even being able to speak anymore, as I was sitting next to her, I commented to her about this lifelike baby doll my sister had brought to her. Now, my mom, with no more memory of me, other than I was a nice man talking to her, looks at me after I made that comment. She looks at the doll and she looks at me and she goes, "You know, I was really good with babies." I said, "Yes, Mom, you were. In fact, you were the best." God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. In 37 years in staff ministry at Sierra, I have understood more and more that both in aging and in life, there is considerable hardship. Loss is beyond our ability to sometimes cope with. And yet through it all, God's call remains clear. Trust me by obeying me. I will not lose a single one of you. Through any wilderness, you will be mine. Trust me. Let's pray. I'm going to do something different this morning. I'm going to pray scripture for you. Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 8, my favorite chapter of the Bible, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, Jesus, graciously give us all things? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you. We'll have the ushers come forward, and we're going to close with a wonderful time to look up. Discussion group at 10:30 if you'd like to join it.